If you have your Bible, please, let's turn together to Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. I'm thankful that you're here, and it's a joy for me to be with you. It's a privilege to be your pastor this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. This is our fourth message titled, Learning and Living from Hebrews chapter 13. Very good and appropriate sermon title. I think you'll see this unfold as we begin this morning. Again, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. There's a common misconception among people, and you've experienced this if you know people who are not Christians, if you know people who are not biblically literate, people who have not read the Bible, there's a common misconception that the Bible is a very mysterious, enigmatic, difficult book to understand, written in some veiled language and some code that we could never possibly understand. I always get very upset when I hear people with that line of reasoning, because the Bible, especially your New Testament, New Covenant Bible, it's very, very clear. It's very easy to follow. There's a logical format. The prototypical outline of the New Testament epistles is very simple. It's very predictable. You have doctrine, and then you have duty. Try to get that today. It will erase a lot of the potential confusion surrounding the Bible you hold in your hand. Doctrine, teaching, theology about God, and then how do we apply, how then, as Schaeffer used to say, how then shall we live? And the book of Hebrews follows that outline, starting in chapters 1 through 11, you have the theology, teaching about God, about Christ, about Messiah, His person, His work, the new covenant, in all of its fullness, contrasted with the old covenant, the mediatorial work of Christ, the intercessory work of Christ, the atoning work of Christ on the cross, in all of its ineffable fullness, Hebrews chapters 1 through 11. And you've been a great, patient congregation as I've taught you through these principles of Hebrews 1 through 11. It's been a learning time, a stretching time for me, and hopefully I've been able to explain and unfold this section clearly. So together we've learned and we've grown in our understanding of God. Chapter 12, we just finished chapter 12, you had an encouragement for Christians to continue living the Christian life, i.e. running the race of the Christian life without giving up or giving in. And there was also a warning for people not to fall short of the grace of God, and we elaborated on that in all of its severity last Sunday. Today we begin chapter 13, and the writer is moving now from doctrine, teaching, theology, to practical living. It's a principle that's repeated in all of the New Testament epistles. True faith, saving faith, reveals itself in changed living for the glory of God. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, as we enter into Hebrews chapter 13 this morning, just really humble myself, dear God, just have no intellect or creativity or ability to do anything for you, and just acknowledge that. Just pray that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of men this morning, and that people would see the veracity, the truthfulness, the supernatural nature of Scripture through the broken vessel of the messenger. I pray that contrast would be evident and that you would be glorified today. Dear God, as a church, teach us these principles in Hebrews 13. I pray for this. I pray as we've learned deep theological truths about God, that now we could practice them, we could live them, we could apply them, and that you indeed would be glorified and that we would bear much fruit for Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you like practical application, if you like simple, clear, straightforward teaching about what I can do related to how I live the Christian life, you are going to just be thrilled with the rest of our messages in the book of Hebrews. You're going to just be excited every week to come in and listen to the rest of the messages in the book of Hebrews, because chapter 13, it's funny, if you study the book of Hebrews in a serious way, there's a common thread that runs through the centuries and all the good study commentaries on the book of Hebrews, and through the centuries men have said it, your reward, pastor, for the struggle of the book of Hebrews is chapter 13. And I'm starting to see that. This is so clear, it's so straightforward, it's so practical, and it's been difficult for me to understand all of the nuances of this book. But now we come to chapter 13. None of this will be difficult. None of this will make us raise our hands and say, you know, I need more clarification on that. I need more teaching on that. This is absolutely relevant, profound, simple, practical. And the subject matter before us in the next number of weeks, just as a caution, this is going to be somewhat convicting. I believe the Holy Spirit for the believers among us will convict us related to some of these things. I know it's had that effect on me already, just the fourth message now as we've started to apply these things. We know the truth, we know the theology about God, but it is difficult to move from the theology, the truth, to the application of truth, the practice of truth. It is very difficult moving from right doctrine to right living. And I stand among you as one who's sharing your plight. It's difficult for me as it is for you. I stand here not as one who has this mastered in any way, shape, or form, but one who desires this with all of his heart. So we're in this together. I'm not here preaching at you to do something I've mastered, for I have not mastered this. But we understand the truth of who God is, who Christ is. And in the rest of the book of Hebrews now, the writer is moving us from right teaching, right doctrine, right theology, to right living. And because of our connection, our union, our communion, because of our relationship with God via the new birth, by virtue of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, by virtue of the Word of God guiding us, we can, underline the word can, in our defeatist mentality, we can obey these principles. As believers, we can do this. God has given us the desire to obey, the motivation to obey. God has given us the power source to obey, not to mention the instruction manual. It's interesting, as a culture, if you avail yourself to any of the modern media, entertainment, books, movies, etc., if you read popular magazines, etc., there's almost a cliched caricature of Christians in our culture. And you know this. And Christians, when you're watching a popular movie or a television show or whatever, or reading some article or some book, Christians, you know, in our culture are portrayed as the ones who come to church and they have a Bible, And then they go out into the world and work and play in their business and their lives and their marriages, and then there are these wretched, absolute, you know, actors who say and profess one thing in the church, and then they go out into the world and they engage in this hypocrisy. And this is the sad caricature of Christians in our culture. But I can assure you, this has not always been the case in history. The early Christians of the first century were known, their behavior was known, their lifestyle was known by the way they lived practically with other people outside of the church, not to mention inside of the church. I was reading this week about the first century, and the book of Hebrews was written in the late 60s. And in the late 60s, in the real world, in the Roman Empire, there was an emperor by the name of Trajan. And Trajan enlisted the help of a man named Pliny the Younger. And his job was to go out and to study and to research and to find out everything he could about this new Christian sect. And so he infiltrated their meetings, and he went and heard the messages and met the people and lived among the people. And he was doing research to find out if this group of Christians perhaps could pose a threat if they unified and rose up against Caesar to overthrow Rome. And it's interesting, at the end of his study, of his research, Pliny the Younger said this, and I quote, the Christians bind themselves by an oath not to commit any criminal activity, to avoid theft, robbery, adultery, never to break their word or to repudiate a deposit when called upon to refund it. So much for the sad caricature of Christians today as those who say one thing and then they go out in the world and live like the devil himself. The early Christians were known by the way they lived and how different their lives were compared to the people in the culture. 1 Peter chapter 2:15, you have that same exhortation for Christians to stand out in the world, for such is the will of God, that by doing what is right, you would silence the ignorance of foolish men. The Apostle Paul, reasoning the exact same way in Titus chapter 2, in all things show yourselves to be an example of good deeds. And so the section we're studying today, Hebrews 13, has often been titled A Lesson on Christian Ethics. For all of you who have the privilege of going to college or university, do you remember your ethics course? Even in high school, I think they have a basic course in ethics. Hebrews 13 is really practical Christian ethics. It's been well said, and I quote, ethics has to do with standards of conduct or behavior or moral judgments. There can be no ethics without doctrine. Doctrine is the foundation on which any practical Christian ethic must be based. You get that? This is critical that we get this as God's people. Oh, that the church would wake up to this principle. Doctrine, beloved, teaching, theology, truth about God is the foundation of any practical Christian ethic. Just as an interesting footnote, that's why as the church, we have to teach. We have to go deep into the Word of God. We have to teach people who God is. We have to teach people about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. We have to teach true biblical theology, else telling people to live differently has no foundation, no authority, no basis. There's no reality to live differently unless there's a right understanding of God and a right expectation of what God expects from His people who profess His name. What does that mean? The engine that drives the wheel of Christian ethics is doctrine. It is teaching. It is theology. Today we're going to cover two exhortations that flow out of our saving relationship with Christ and the teaching of chapters 1 through 12. We're going to begin this morning to march through a real practical lesson on Christian ethics. Look at 13:1. Let's march into this text together. All of that, just an introduction to get you thinking. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Two exhortations today that flow out of a saving relationship with Christ and the teaching of chapters 1 through 12. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, our first point, the exhortation to love. Look at it with me in your Bible. Let love of the brethren continue. Stop right there. Just take that much. Our first point, Hebrews 13:1, and I want you to notice, look in your Bible at the word continue. The word continue here is important in the thought process of our writer. The new Christians indeed were loving others in the body of Christ, the church. And the writer's urging them to continue this love. I want to talk briefly in our first point this morning about the principle of loving the brethren. What does that mean? Loving your fellow Christians in the body of Christ, the family of God. Look in your Bible with me at this phrase, love of the brethren. In English, you have four words there, love of the brethren. There's four English words that translate the one Greek word, Philadelphia. And it's a word that all of you know, the city on the East Coast, Philadelphia. It's the word for literally brotherly love. This is an original Greek word, a compound word. Phileo was the Greek word for a family-like, tender, loving affection you would have for someone in your own family. And the second part of this word, adelphos, is brother. And so one of the first marks of genuine Christian saving faith, being born again from above by God, we have an immediate love for other Christians in the family of God. We love our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. I want you to think back with me. When you first professed the Lord Jesus as your Savior, when you understood your sin, you were broken by your sin, you came to God, you asked Him to forgive you, you turned away from that old wretched lifestyle, and you came to Christ and you believed in Him as Lord and Savior. If you can remember back, do you remember when that happened? How, when you came into the church and you met other genuine Christians, there was an immediate connection. There was an immediate closeness to everyone in the body of Christ who was a believer. I wonder if you remember that. I can't resist mentioning that because we were just talking about St. Patrick's Day just for a moment. And my mother died on St. Patrick's Day back in the 80s. And at that time, I've told this story before, but it's such a vivid illustration of the nature of man, the sinful nature of man before conversion. My mother was very sick. She had cancer. This was during spring break, college kid. I knew she was sick. I knew she wasn't well. And I chose in my own volition to take this trip to Florida for spring break with my friends. And my mother was very, very ill. To make a long story short, I have no desire to play on your emotions. This illustration has a much bigger point. She died right after we arrived in Florida. I got a call from my sister. And so here's a guy in college, just graduated from college on spring break with his friends. Mother dies, and my state as a person was so far from God, so far from righteousness, so far from being born again, that I knew the state of my mother, but I went and I took this trip, and God used that in some ways to break me, to show me my total depravity, the wretched nature of myself. And that actually was a step of God breaking me and leading me to Himself and allowing me to cry out for mercy and forgiveness and repentance and a whole new direction of life. And it was a short time after that when I was saved and born again, just a short year or two after that. And I remember that very first Sunday, after crying out alone in my apartment for forgiveness, being born again from above, it was the most real thing that ever happened. Coming into the church that first Sunday and seeing other believers, and it was like no one had to tell me to care about these people, no one had to tell me to like these people, no one had to tell me to want to be around these people. There was an immediate connection, and it was miraculous and it was supernatural. I remember that first Sunday. It was unbelievable, these people in the row, sitting with me, shaking their hand and talking to people during the time of greeting. It was like, this is your family now. Do you remember that feeling of brotherly love? This is what happens over time, however. That initial connection, that initial affection, that initial love, over time, because of the busyness of life, the routine of life, because of the reality of the flesh, even as a believer, my flesh is not, their sin nature is never fully eradicated. Over time, that initial love of the brethren that all of us who are believers today have felt, over time, that love tends to wane. It loses its luster. It loses its reality, its application, because of my sin nature. But the writer is urging these precious people in the church to continue this Christian ethic of brotherly love. I can tell you, as a church, we have done well in this area of brotherly love since God has gifted me with this ministry. You have demonstrated brotherly love to me, many of you here this morning. It has been tangible. It has been literal. It has been love of grace, love that I often don't deserve. You have shown love to your pastor. You have shown brotherly love to your pastor. And I hope at some point along the way I've been able to do that in some small level perhaps for you. And it's the desire of my heart to do that, to demonstrate brotherly love to you as you have shown brotherly love to me. We have done well as a church related to this area of brotherly love. The Bible is telling us today, let's continue that. Let's not stop loving each other. Jesus our Lord used brotherly love as a test of genuine faith, of genuine salvation. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love the brethren. 1 Peter 1:22 and 3, since you have an obedience to the truth, purify your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is imperishable, not perishable but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. This is a test in the Bible of saving faith. Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. 1 John 3:14. We know that we've passed out of death to life. We know that we're Christians because we love other Christians. Now, this is important for this congregation that we're talking about in context of Hebrews, for the new Christians. This is important for them because over time, this tends to lose its focus. This is important for us today because love of self is the enemy of love of the brethren. Love of self is the antithesis of love of the brethren. Love of self is the gospel of hell, of Satan, of damnation. Love of self is the gospel of our culture. Love of self will render you, Christian, and your desire for brotherly love null and void. This is an important subject. It's been well said, self-concern and brotherly love are mutually exclusive and contradictory as darkness and light. Love only grows out of the garden of humility, end quote. When I was a school teacher for 6 years in the 90s public school, it was fascinating to me as a new Christian to have this self-esteem movement just thrust upon you in all of its fury. I mean, you had to teach this self-esteem movement. It was part of the curriculum. You had to teach kids to love themselves, and everything was about, you know, love yourself, love yourself. There's no more certain way to teach people to be miserable than to tell them to love themselves. It's been well said, self-love is never satisfied. Its insatiable appetite is the enemy of everything around it. And if you have ever known someone who has been immersed in self-love, if you've ever had a friend, a relative, a family member who is narcissistic, you say, amen. I don't have to be a Christian or a theologian. Self-love is horrible. It destroys people. And let me let you in on a secret. It destroys churches. It destroys countries. It destroys cities. It destroys schools, families, relationships, marriages. Self-love is its own worst enemy. How come? Because self-love can never be satisfied. Self-love must die if brotherly love is to continue. And we've just been talking about this in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Don't look out for your own interests, but the interests of others. This is brotherly love. To be concerned about others, to care for others, to see others as more important and worthy of my attention than myself. When churches do not exhibit brotherly love, there's a grave problem. Either many of the people are not yet Christians because they've never been born again. For Jesus said, this is the mark of the Christian, to love the brethren. When brotherly love is not apparent in the church, there's a grave problem. Either many of the people are not yet Christians, or possibly there's a second reason. It comes from Matthew 24:12. Because of sin, because of lawlessness, people's love will grow cold. It's possible you're as saved can be this morning, born again, heading for heaven, but you haven't loved the brethren in decades. It could be because of some sin you're not dealing with. Sin unconfessed, sin as a practice in the life of a believer will kill, it will eradicate your love for other people. And if you're honest, you can look back at a season of your life and say, yeah, that's right, I get that, I've lived through that. There's a misconception, there's a train of thought in broad Christian circles that goes something like this. Look, we treat everyone in the church like dirt. We argue, we fight, we hate each other. But then we go out into the world and we act like angels and we treat everyone with love and respect because we're going to win them to the Lord with our love. But we just kind of stab everyone in the back in the church. That makes me sick, to be honest with you. That makes me sick. Why would I want to go out and leave the church today and treat an unbeliever with love and respect and dignity, but to gossip and hate and stab my Christian brothers and sisters in the back and treat them like dirt? Well, that's nonsensical. That's the epitome of hypocrisy. Beloved, the unsaved world, the world without Christ, without God, without hope, they need to see us as believers, loving Christians in the church. For this is an unmistakable mark of spiritual transformation. And we need to hear God speaking to us about this today. We have done well in this area. I encourage you. I compliment you. I commend you. Continue to love. I get it. I'm not lovable. Amen. I'm not lovable. But because we're brothers and sisters, let me let you in on a secret. You're not lovable. But let's love each other. Because love is from God. And this is a mark of saving faith. And the unsaved world is watching this. Love of the brethren is something that no one can refute. People will come. And they'll disagree with the teaching and the theology and the doctrine. They do it. They do. They say, I don't believe that about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit. And they can refute and they can disagree and they can deny and they can reject Christ and walk out and say, forget it. But one thing they can't argue with, one thing they can't refute is when we love each other. Amen? They can't refute that. They can't deny that. And the writer gives an example of what this looks like. Look at verse 3. There is a fascinating illustration of what brotherly love might look like. Look at Hebrews 13:3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. This is a fascinating illustration of what brotherly love might look like. This is love that's tied very closely to sympathy or slash empathy. It's the principle of not forgetting those who need you to be with them, to be near them, to encourage them, to visit them. The very definition of sympathy slash empathy is suffering alongside of or with someone else. When someone's sick, when someone's hurting, when someone is in pain, when someone has suffered loss, and you go and you see them and you try to comfort them and be with them, you are demonstrating brotherly love. And by this time, the Christians were already being thrown into prison for their newfound faith in Christ. And you can imagine how the prisoners thought they were abandoned, left alone, forgotten. And you can imagine the sacrifice, dare I say, the risk of coming to visit these people. You say, what do you mean, why is that a risk? Because now they're identifying with being a Christian. And if you're a Christian back then, you get thrown in prison. So they're risking something by visiting. But I tell you what, if your brother or your sister or your husband and wife or whoever, someone you really loved in your family was in prison and they were alone and they were afraid and they were cold and they didn't have anything to eat, you would go visit them. This is brotherly love. And that's what the writer is telling the church to engage in this demonstration, this illustration of brotherly love. Let's close in verse 2. Look at verse 2. The second exhortation of this text is verse 2, the exhortation to hospitality. Look at 13:2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. I've known some people over the years with the gift of hospitality. The Smiths just left here, that big family, they moved. Boy, they had the gift of hospitality. They were always like a revolving door. They were having people in their homes. I know the Shaners have the gift of hospitality, always having a revolving door people in their home. Other people right here among us. And if I'm leaving you out, it's not because I'm trying to neglect you. Many of you this morning, you have this gift of hospitality, inviting people into your home. This is something that is a Christian ethic. It's a virtue. And this, interesting, look at verse 2, the term stranger there, verse 2, could refer to a believer or an unbeliever. It's the Galatians 6:10 principle, let us do good to all men, especially to the household of faith. Look at Hebrews 13:2. This is so interesting. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. In that time, there were no cheap hotels. I mean, we take our trip in the summer, we have that long, long drive, and we try to break it up into 2 days, and we end up, we've been, the last number of years, we've been staying over one of the nights, and I mean, you get on your car, and you got your cell phone, and you got a credit card, and there's hotels, and there's options, and there's vacancies, and you have a credit card, and you get on your phone, you don't even, I mean, there's no stress, you're traveling, I mean, while you're traveling, you make a call, and you make a hotel reservation, and then you get your credit card out, and you can afford it by God's grace. I mean, and there's nothing to it. But back in the day when this was written, Christians, just like you, they traveled. And they went from place to place, but there were no hotels and there were no inns, at least the ones that you could afford back then. And the people needed a place when they were traveling, Christians and unchristians alike, non-Christians alike, they needed a place to stay when they traveled, and that's the reference here. And the writers, including this principle of Christian missionaries, of course, they traveled, they needed a place to stay. Christian preachers, teachers, they traveled, they needed a place to stay. But he's also referring to unbelievers. And the strangers, there's reference here, you don't know who these people would be. And the writer is clear, this is not restricted simply just to Christians. Now, just as a footnote, try to add this footnote into your grid. You have to use the principle of common sense related to hospitality in our world, in our culture, of violent crime and child abuse and exploitation. People are just, you know, you have to just use common sense. You just have to add that as a footnote. But nevertheless, in every age, in every time, hospitality is a godly virtue that preaches a sermon about Christ that will never be forgotten by the recipient of the hospitality. This is such an important virtue that Christian leaders have to demonstrate that they have this ability to show hospitality to people. This is something that's expected. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 2b as we come to conclusion. You're a very good listening audience. Thank you for your attention. We're almost done here. Look at 2b. We close here. There's more to it than some Christian ethic of command. There's a blessing as well. Look at verse 2b. For by this, by showing hospitality as the antecedent, some have entertained angels without knowing it. And of course, we don't believe this is a reference to literal angels here. This is illustrating a principle by way of allegory. What does it mean? When you show hospitality, when you demonstrate hospitality, have you experienced this? Often you're blessed with the company of someone who strengthens your faith, and they're a total blessing. Have you experienced that? We have. You have people over, we don't want to have these people over, we got this to do and this to do and this to do. You know, and then by the end of the time, you say, wow, that was a total blessing. Have you ever experienced that? That's the gift of hospitality. For by hospitality, some have entertained angels without knowing it. It's been well said, the point of the second half of verse 2 is that we can never know how important and how far-reaching a simple act of hospitality, of helpfulness can be. End quote. And all of this exemplary behavior that we're going to study in the next number of weeks flows out of a right understanding of who God is, who Christ is, and what Christ has done for me. Since I have personally received a spiritual kingdom that cannot be shaken, I desire to show gratitude and to offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and with awe. I desire that. And part of the application today that many miss in the church is the simple desire to love others in the family of God and to demonstrate that love and to engage in hospitality when I have the opportunity. And this Christian ethic has its foundation in a right understanding of God Himself. Let's pray. Dear God, Your Word is clear, it's powerful, it's sharper than a sword, it's living and active, it separates to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart, and we thank You for the Bible, we thank You for the clear teaching about Christ and about God and the Holy Spirit, and we thank You for the gift of grace. Most of all, the gift of unmerited favor, that You loved us while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us, and that You've given us the free gift of salvation, dear God. I just pray as we continue until Jesus comes as Your church, until we have life and breath as individuals and as a church, that we would continue, as my prayer, dear God, in brotherly love. Let it continue, I pray. For pastor and people alike, that our love would never grow cold because of lawlessness. But dear God, we would demonstrate love in the body of Christ, and even that we would engage in this hospitality that You speak so highly of in Your Word. Give us the desire, the motivation, the opportunity, and we trust You with the results. Bear great fruit here, dear God. I pray that You will continue to draw people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Draw them to this place, dear God. Meet them here. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with